Blog Talk Radio.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe, Case 606, codename Ichabod.
Dear God's Gumshoe, my name is Ichabod. I'm a 14-year-old young man who is interested in finding the truth. I am told that God wrote a book called the Bible, and that this is the foundation document for the whole of Western civilization. I'm also told that it is without error, that every word of it is true, and that I should read it. But while I see that there are great truths within this book, there are also things that cannot possibly be true, and stories that tell the same event but are completely different. How can this be? Can you tell me how this book came about and who actually wrote this book? Thank you. Oh, I might have another question later. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. So far, in our investigation into the New Testament Bible, we have attempted to throw open the doors of the historical situation at the time of the opening of the New Testament times, the times of Jesus, the times that Jesus was born into. In order to do this, we have gone back nearly 4,000 years to the time of Melchizedek and Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrew faith. This is necessary because we can't understand the New Testament Bible except in the context of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. We can't understand Christianity fully except in the context of the Jewish faith, of the Hebrew religion and the Hebrew faith, what we call the Jewish religion. In order to do that, we need to understand the culture and the circumstances and the situation of the day that was taking place that caused so many situations to be in place and circumstances to be lined up in order for a new faith to step into the hold, as it were, at a time of a spiritual renaissance. In the beginning of this investigation, we took a look at what is it that people believe about the Bible. What is it that the Christians, as a voice, believe about the Bible? We also took a look at what is it that the scholarly community, the scholastic community, believe about the Bible. What is it that they've discovered, and what is it that they say are the facts surrounding the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible? We also took a look at a third voice that both Watson and I have done a serious investigation on, and believe that this is a very powerful tool, a powerful voice for bringing more truth to the understanding of what the Bible is. It's called the Urantia Papers, and we've already read and heard parts of that. And so one needs to make their own decision about that. But it seems like a very powerful voice, a very powerful tool for investigating the Bible. We then went and took a look at the historical aspect of the political, cultural, social situation as it began to grow. If we draw a line from Egypt through the Mediterranean lands of Palestine and Syria, and then follow the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers through Mesopotamia to the Persian Gulf, the result is an unmistakable crescent. This was called the Fertile Crescent. 4,000 years ago, this mighty semicircle around the Arabian Desert, which is called the Fertile Crescent today, embraced a multiplicity of civilizations lying side by side like a lustrous string of pearls. Rays of light streamed out from them into the surrounding darkness of humankind. Here lay the center of civilizations from the Stone Age right up to the Golden Age of the Greco-Roman culture. And that's where we've been exploring and looking. What we discovered that in about 2000 BC, the further that we look beyond the Fertile Crescent, the deeper grows the darkness, and signs of civilization and culture just diminish. It is as if the people in the other continents were like children awaiting for their awakening. Over the eastern Mediterranean, already though, the light was shining. In its heyday, the Minoan kings of Crete rose up. The second cities of Troy, Athens, all of these places, they began to grow and rise up in culture and in social status and in rules and laws, bringing civilization together. But in the Fertile Crescent and in Egypt, the culture and the societies grew into these highly developed civilizations, which jostled each other in this colorful, bewildering array of trade and war and power and politics. For thousands of years, the pharaoh sat on the thrones and waged war all across the Mediterranean. In Asia Minor, which today we call Turkey, the powerful kingdom of the ancient Hittites stood on the threshold of its history. And in Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and the Euphrates, reigned the kings of Sumer, of the great civilizations, who held in tribute all of the smaller kingdoms in and around the Persian Gulf and around these sources of the Euphrates. Each of these powerful groups were growing and forming their civilizations. The endless traffic in commodities of all sorts, of everything that you could possibly imagine, which was of great import and export between Mesopotamia and Egypt, were dispatched by the caravan routes and caravan drivers all the way from the Persian Gulf to Syria, up into Asia Minor, from Nile to Cyprus to Crete, as far as the Black Sea. And all of this reflected the business correspondence which was conducted on clay tablets and papyrus, which was bringing all of these goods and services to the civilizations that were growing and developing. Literature and learning were flourishing. In Egypt, the first novels and secular poetry were making an appearance, and as well, Mesopotamia was experiencing a great renaissance. The philosophers and the philologers and the great storytellers were coming into place. The first grammar was being put into place, the first dictionaries. The story of Gilgamesh and the old Sumerian legends of creation and flood were being woven into these epics of dramatic power, which later we would see surface into the Hebrew faith, Hebrew religion, which played such an important part in laying the foundation for the Christian faith. Peace and prosperity reigned in this region, as well as the wars and the battles and the slaughters that took place. Then suddenly, from the heart of this great fertile crescent, from the sandy, sterile wastes of the Arabian desert, whose shores were lashed by the waters of the Indian Ocean, there burst on the Mesopotamian, Syrian, and Palestine lands tribes of Semitic tribesmen who began to form in and around the Euphrates, in and around the town of Ur. From there emerged a tremendous leader named Abraham. And as we've already mentioned, Abraham, who was then educated by Melchizedek, became the father of the Hebrew faith, and everything began from that moment on. And so today, we're going to complete on our backstory and complete our picture of the social, cultural, religious, political situation, the dynamic that was taking place in and around this Fertile Crescent, particularly in Judea, as the Romans called it at that time, in Galilee, where Jesus grew up and recruited his apostles for this mission, and of course, we know, changed the world. So, we're going to ask Watson to give us a brief review here. Watson has been doing an incredible amount of research, and we've both been working very diligently on this program, and Watson has a little bit more research to fill in the gaps, and we will just open this up a little bit more to understand a little bit more of the Jewish religion, which Jesus was a member of. Jesus was a Jew. Of course, the question is, how did a Jewish Jesus become a Christian? We're going to work on that. That's a great mystery, and that is a great part of our investigation as we move forward. So Ichabod, thank you for your question, and thank you for your participation in this. So let us begin. Watson, my man, give us a little bit of a review here.
In the public domain, the Urantia book, there is paper 121, The Times of Michael's Bestowal. This refers to the incarnation from 7 BC to AD 30 of our Christ Michael as Jesus Christ here on Urantia. Urantia is a name given to of our planet, later shortened to Earth. This paper covers important background material on the Greco-Roman world in the first century of Christ's incarnation. The time and place of Jesus Christ Michael's arrival here was carefully planned for the greatest long-term worldwide effect. By the second century, almost all great minds in the Greco-Roman world had converted to Christianity, and increasing worldwide commerce, trade, and culture spread Christianity further. At Jesus' divine human birth, the whole Mediterranean world was one united Greco-Roman Empire. Travel and trade were greatly expanding, both to the east and to the west. There were a few rich classes, almost no middle class, and the vast majority were very poor classes and slaves. But they were the first to convert to then evolving Christianity. Jesus' home of Nazareth in Palestine was very close to major caravan and shipping routes connecting the world. The Jews believed and taught one God of Israel, and Jesus enlarged that to the truth of one loving Father God of all humans worldwide and beyond. There was one Greek language and culture, and the Romans built the roads and unified the empire. The Jews were looking for a militant political Messiah ruler. Sadly, they largely rejected Jesus as the true spiritual ruler of all mankind. Jesus was able to attract all sincere, God-seeking Jews and Gentiles to follow him, but most human tradition-bound Jews rejected him and thus defaulted on their spiritual mission to the rest of the world. Paul and other followers of Jesus blended the old pagan religions, the Jewish religion, Greek philosophies, with the new and greater truths given by Jesus Christ into a compromised Christianity that was better than any prior religious teachings, although not perfect. Although the Jews hated the rule of Herod the Idumean and his son Herod Antipas, they did help blend Hebrew and Greek philosophies and religions in Galilee and Perea during Jesus' youth and adult ministry. The Jewish temple leaders in Jerusalem did not like the Galilean teachings, which had more Greek Gentile beliefs and practices than the very rigid dogmatic Jewish temple beliefs.
Thank you, Watson. Now, let us join historian Simon Sebag Montefiore as he takes us on a chronological journey of the Jewish faith as it grows and it evolves around the two most holy places in the world, the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. Professor Montefiore, if you will.
I'm a historian, but I've also got a personal connection with Jerusalem. I've been coming here with my family since I was a boy. I've always been captivated by the city's spiritual aura, but also by the mystery of its origins.
In the Bronze Age, around 3200 BC, people lived in these hills. They existed in small square houses, they herded sheep, and they buried their dead in the caves that have been found around Jerusalem.
Over the next 1,000 years, this land, known as Canaan, became part of a province ruled by the pharaohs in Egypt. On the fertile plains of the Mediterranean coast, there were already several thriving cities. But inland, the hill country was a backwater.
Before Jerusalem expanded in modern times, east and west, the ancient city was founded on two mountains, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. But it already started down there on that dry little ridge, the Ophel.
The Ophel Hill was where the Canaanite settlers first began to build. Their settlement was named Ur of Salem, which some believe means founded by Salem, the pagan god of the evening star.
This small, arid little hillside may seem a strange place to build a city. It's far from the trade route. It's distant from the Mediterranean. But it did have two distinct advantages. First, its steep ravines make it almost impregnable. And, crucially,
it had a spring. And it was this combination that attracted the first settlers to build on the Ofel Hill.
The earliest known Canaanite structures are the foundations of two stone towers. They were only discovered in the 1990s by archaeologist Ronnie Reich.
Ronnie, why do they need this fortification here?
It's to protect the water, the spring and the approach to the spring. And since this is the only spring in a very large radius here around, this was the lifeline, the spring itself.
Do you think that the spring in that period with these high towers around it also had the holy qualities that it later assumed?
It is the only spring in the vicinity which points to the east, to the sun, and if you come in the morning, the sun rays hit the water. Today it's full with tourists, but you can see it. And I can't believe that there was a sanctity attributed to this spring in early days already.
So what we have here, amazingly, is the first link to holiness in the city. So this is incredibly significant.
Yes, I was happy to find it.
So long before the Christians, long before Islam, long even before the Israelites captured Jerusalem, this was already a holy place. But for me, the history of Jerusalem really comes alive in 1350 BC, where for the first time in the Amarna letters, we hear the voice of a real human Jerusalemite.
Inscribed in delicate cuneiform characters, these letters were sent by the Canaanite king of Jerusalem, Abdi Heper, to the pharaoh in Egypt, pleading for archers to help defend the city from attack.
Alas, no more is heard of Abdi Heper. We don't know if the pharaoh came to his help or if he ever got his archers. And no more is heard of Jerusalem either for several centuries.
All we know is that this small provincial town not only survived the attack, but carried on growing with several new buildings clinging to the slopes of the Ofel Hill.
If you're looking for a reason of why this unremarkable Bronze Age settlement became the universal city, it's because of the story told by a book of unique and global prestige, the Bible.
The Bible has been studied and revered by millions of believers over thousands of years. It's made Jerusalem the most famous city in the world.
I probably need a kippah. Ah, thank you, okay.
Many of the stories told in the Bible originated in the oral traditions of the Hebrew people. They were often only put down in writing hundreds of years after they were supposed to have happened.
To some believers, the Bible is the fruit of divine revelation, fundamentally infallible in every detail. But for the historian, it's a troublesome, complex, and subtle source. Some of it is undeniably factually correct. Some of it is mythological. Some of it is poetry of soaring beauty. And much of it is absolutely mysterious to all of us.
The Bible isn't only a mystical and sacred text. It also forms a chronicle of Jerusalem's history and a hymn to its holiness. It's not always reliable, but it can be useful when you can check it against other sources. The first reference to Jerusalem is in the book of Genesis, which recounts how the patriarch Abraham visited what was then a Canaanite city, ruled by a Canaanite priest.
It says,
and King Melchizedek of Salem welcomed him with bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High.
The Bible goes on to tell us that centuries later, Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt to take over the promised land, Canaan. The book of Joshua tells how they occupied Canaan in a series of battles and massacres.
There isn't much archaeological evidence of a violent conquest. There are hardly any ruined cities or mass graves, but there is evidence of pastoral settlers building new villages in this countryside.
The Israelites brought with them a new religion. They believed in just one God, Yahweh. And the first of the Ten Commandments was to reject the pagan gods of old. The Israelites may have been united by their faith, but politically they were divided. There were 12 distinct tribes lined up in two warring factions, the northern tribes known as Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. Uniting these warring tribes would take a visionary and charismatic warrior king. David. The Bible presents him as a flawed sinner, adulterer and man of blood, but also as a sacred hero and poet.
Just as the American founding fathers chose Washington, D.C. as their capital to bridge the gap between North and South, so David chose Jerusalem as his neutral new capital.
This strategic decision transformed a remote hilltop fortress into a capital city. There's archaeological proof that David himself existed, and the Bible describes his Jerusalem as the magnificent capital of a large kingdom. For Jews everywhere, it was David who made this their holy city when he summoned the Ark of the Covenant, the chest containing the Ten Commandments. The Bible says he planned a temple to house them just above the Ophel Hill on the summit of Mount Moriah. Whether myth or reality, this account would help make this site the Israelites' holiest place.
It's likely that this commanding location was already a shrine for the cults of the Canaanites, so that when David decided to build his temple up here, he was appropriating a holiness that already existed.
Building the temple was deemed too sacred a task for the flawed character of David. So after his death, God chose his son to build it.
The Bible presents Solomon as a study in superlatives. He was the ideal of the Oriental emperor. Everything he had was bigger and better than any other king. He was richer, wiser, and more powerful. He had 12,000 cavalry. He had 16,000 chariots. And as if that wasn't enough, he had 700 women in his harem.
But overshadowing all these accomplishments was the temple he's believed to have built on Mount Moriah.
Solomon's temple probably stood right there, but it is now the Islamic Haram al-Sharif, the sanctuary, and the Dome of the Rock stands on the site, so it's impossible to excavate.
Although no remains of the first temple have been uncovered, its position is known, and even after 3,000 years, for Jews, it remains the place where God resides. Solomon's temple was the first Jewish temple. Pilgrims came from all over his kingdom to pray to their god Yahweh, and their donations soon made the temple very rich.
Worship in Solomon's temple was a religion based on sacrifice outside the Holy of Holies at the altar up there and conducted by a priestly caste.
David and Solomon are steeped in mythology, but the evidence shows that within decades, a Jewish temple did stand here in the capital of a Jewish kingdom.
When Solomon died after a reign of 40 years, the kingdom split up. The 10 northern tribes, unhappy at the exorbitant taxation, broke away to form the Kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem remained the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah.
With the Jews divided, Jerusalem became vulnerable. In the 8th century BC, the voracious empire of Assyria was expanding from its base in modern-day Iraq. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the Jews of Jerusalem knew they were next.
As the Assyrians approached Jerusalem, the king of Judah received a warning from his prophet Isaiah.
He said only a Messiah would be able to protect the city.
Isaiah prophesied that an anointed king would appear and bring peace. And this is what he wrote. Out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall be a judge among the nations. He imagined a mystical new Jerusalem that would exist in a perfect state of peace and harmony, an idealized heaven on earth. And in this astonishing vision, he would ultimately help inspire a new world religion and transform Jerusalem into the universal city.
He was the first, but not the last, to see two Jerusalems, one heavenly, one earthly. 700 years later, his prophecy would become central to the teaching of Jesus. The emergence of the Jews' faith in one God, Yahweh, had been plagued by the persistence of older pagan beliefs. When Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh turned his back on Yahweh. He brought pagan idols into Solomon's temple. And just outside the city walls, he introduced a much darker ritual, child sacrifice.
Here in the valley of Hinnom, Manasseh placed the roaster, an altar at which innocent children were burned and killed to appease the many gods of the Canaanites. Israelites were appalled by this, and gradually Hinnom, or its Hebrew name Gehenna, came to be synonymous with the practices of hell itself.
This biblical story has also helped form our very concept of religious evil and our map of heaven and hell.
Just as the Temple Mount, in all its beauty and sanctity, was heaven on earth, so Hinnom, right here, was Jerusalem's own hell.
When Manasseh died, the Jewish religion was revived. Idols were cast out of the temple and the child murderers put to death. The new king Josiah hoped to restore the glories of David and Solomon. But when he was killed, Jerusalem's hopes were crushed and its religion faced annihilation.
A new empire emerged from the ruins of Assyria, Babylon. It too used spectacular cruelty and mass deportations to enforce its dominion.
The Babylonian Empire now controlled the whole Middle East. The Kingdom of Judah was a semi-independent state with Jerusalem as its capital. When the Judeans rebelled against the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched south and laid siege to the city. His men surrounded the walls. Inside, food started to run out. People starved. As the Jewish month of Ab began, it was clear they could hold out no longer.
On the 9th of Ab, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon burst into the city. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He burnt it to the ground. He emptied its teeming streets. He demolished the temple, and then he rounded up the Jewish elite and deported around 40,000 of them all the way to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's action created a theme that runs through the Jewish relationship with Jerusalem, the idea of exile and the dream of return. The Book of Lamentations mourns the tragedy. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among her lovers she hath none to comfort her.
This tragedy became the template for the end of the world, depicted in the Bible, for the Jews, and also for the Christians. Ever since, Jerusalem has been seen as the location of the final apocalypse.
The destruction of the temple must have seemed like the death not just of a city, but of an entire people. Surely the Jews would vanish from history like all the other peoples whose gods had failed them. And yet that didn't happen. Somehow this experience transformed the Jews themselves. And it helped redouble the sanctity of Jerusalem too.
Exiled in Babylon, the Jews developed new religious practices to preserve their identity. They wore distinctive clothes, circumcised their sons, observed the Sabbath, and avoided certain foods. It only lasted for 50 years. But the exile was a defining moment in creating the Judaism we recognize today. In 539 BC, Babylon was conquered by King Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and even paid for them to rebuild their temple. For the next 200 years, the Jewish high priests ruled Jerusalem as a theocracy until the brilliant Macedonian king, Alexander the Great, swept across the Near East, bringing a new empire and a cultural revolution.
Alexander's empire didn't last long, but his Greek culture became the international culture, just as the American is today. In Jerusalem, even young priests started to exercise naked in the gym. They even started to try to reverse their circumcision. They wanted to do everything the Greek way. But this totally contradicted the ideals of Jewish purity.
After a century of benign Greek rule, Jerusalem came under the control of King Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, who was as beautiful and crazy as he was ambitious. When the Jews rebelled against him, Antiochus stormed Jerusalem. He wasn't satisfied by just sacking the city. He decided to wipe out the Jewish religion altogether.
He placed statues of Zeus and of himself in the temple and had them worshipped. But worse still, he sacrificed swine on the altar there.
He forced the Jews to eat pork. Mothers who circumcised their babies were thrown off the city walls with their infants. Anyone caught reading Jewish holy books was burned alive. These deaths created the first cult of religious martyrdom. When he demanded that the Jews worship him and not Yahweh, his sacrilege provoked a religious revolt.
In a small village outside Jerusalem, Antiochus's officers tried to force an elderly Jewish priest named Mattathias to sacrifice to Antiochus. Mattathias refused, killed the Greek general, raised the flag of rebellion, and fled to the hills. He was joined by a group known as the Hasidim, the pious, who were so religious they would not fight on the Sabbath.
Needless to say, when battles were fought on Saturdays, they were slaughtered. Here on the outskirts of Modin are the rock-cut tombs where the fallen were buried. But the fortunes of the rebels were to change when they found a new leader.
Mattathias' son, Judah, known as the Hammer, or the Maccabee in Aramaic, launched a successful guerrilla war against Antiochus and his Greeks. His dynasty became known as the Maccabees. To the Greeks, they may have seemed to be a fanatical bunch of Jewish mujahideen, but to the Jews they show how a small band of brothers could heroically resist the armies of a superpower and win.
They recaptured Jerusalem and in the process triumphed in the first recorded holy war. One by one, the Greeks were losing control of their kingdoms to a powerful new neighbor from the western Mediterranean. The Maccabees' kingdom was weakened by infighting. Now, it was the Romans who decided who ruled Jerusalem.
In 40 BC, the two rulers of the Roman world, Mark Antony and Octavian, appointed a brilliant young strongman, Herod, as king of Judea.
Half Jewish, half Arab, Herod was the ambitious son of a pagan convert to Judaism.
He was Jerusalem's own version of a cross between Henry VIII and Stalin.
As soon as he conquered Jerusalem, Herod killed half the members of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, married 10 times, and murdered his favorite wife by public garrotting. Oh, and he killed 3 of his own children.
But this monster had impeccable taste. He had a vision to build a temple and a Jerusalem as glorious as that of Solomon. And this is what it would have looked like.
Despite his pagan roots, Herod built the most majestic Jewish temple.
It was a vast enterprise. It took 80 years. 1,000 priests had to be trained as builders, since only priests could enter the inner courts. Whole quarries of golden blocks of limestone had to be brought here to build it. And whole forests of cedars had to be sailed down from Lebanon to embellish this remarkable building.
Mm-hmm. To this day, there are remnants of Herod's Jerusalem visible all over the city. Most famously, the huge stones of the supporting western wall of the temple. Herod was hated by his own sons. They planned to grab his kingdom, and he murdered any who challenged him.
Herod the Great, in old age, suffered a most terrible death. The lower half of his body, his belly and scrotum, swelled up, suppurating fluid. And into this fluid, flies laid eggs, which to the horror of everyone, including Herod himself, gave birth to worms. His scrotum and his intestines swelled up. He died in terrible, terrible agony. And yet somehow, this gruesome end matched Herod's record of barbaric sadism.
His death provoked chaos. Three messianic Jewish kings rebelled and were crushed by the Romans. Herod's kingdom was divided between three of his sons. The one who inherited Jerusalem was so oafishly inept that the Romans took control of Judea, which they ruled in alliance with the high priest. In this febrile atmosphere, a child was growing up in Galilee. His father, though a carpenter, was descended from King David, a lineage both royal and sacred.
He was steeped in the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, and everything he did was a conscious fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. But in particular, he saw himself fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, that an anointed king would bring forth the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
His name was Jesus. When he started preaching up country in Galilee, his message was direct and dramatic. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The essence of his ministry was the imminence of the apocalypse, and he soon attracted a devoted following.
Jesus was a practicing Jew. So Jerusalem and the temple were absolutely central to his beliefs. He never actually claimed to be the Messiah, but his apocalyptic message and his mocking of the pro-Roman temple establishment were a clear challenge to their authority and to Roman rule. In about 33 AD, he arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. The city was at its most tense. It was crowded with hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims. And the authorities, both the Romans and the high priests alike, feared another outbreak of messianic rebellion.
On the day before Passover, Jesus came to the temple crowded with pilgrims.
Now Jesus entered the temple's royal portico, where pilgrims could change money to buy animals for sacrifice, oxen for the rich, doves for the poor, and sheep for the squeezed middle. And there, he attacked the temple establishment, overturning the tables of the money changers and telling them that they had turned God's house into a den of thieves.
By confronting the temple priests in such a public way, Jesus was asking for trouble. That night, Jesus was arrested and brought before the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. The Romans had executed all previous rebel prophets, and now Pilate sentenced Jesus to the same end, death by crucifixion.
After Jesus' crucifixion, his followers gave him a traditional Jewish burial. They laid him in this rock-cut tomb, and then they sealed the entrance with a large stone.
Three days later, the Gospels tell that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his amazed followers. They became known as Nazarenes, after the place Jesus came from.
The Nazarenes continued to worship as Jews in the Jewish temple. In fact, they didn't regard themselves as a different religion at all.
It would be another 30 years before the Nazarenes established a separate identity. In 66 AD, Roman corruption, incompetence, and brutality provoked a massive Jewish rebellion. The Jewish warlords were determined to overthrow Roman rule. When the Roman Emperor Nero heard about the rebellion, he was at the Olympic Games in Greece. He immediately dispatched his trusted general, Vespasian, and his son, Titus, to wipe out the rebellious Jews. Titus advanced on Jerusalem with a massive army of 60,000 men. As the legionaries surrounded the city, many of the Jews trapped inside tried to escape by sneaking past the Roman lines.
The escaping refugees would swallow their coins to protect their wealth. But the legionaries discovered this and started to eviscerate every escaping Jew, sifting greedily through their intestines in the search for treasure. Even Titus, hardly a squeamish man, was shocked by this. He banned it, but the practice continued. Titus ordered that every refugee escaping from Jerusalem should be crucified. At its height, 500 Jews were being crucified a day. The hillsides around Jerusalem were a forest of crucifixes, and the legionaries made it worse by deliberately crucifying Jews in grotesque and comical poses. Truly, this was a scene from hell.
Four months into the siege, Jewish resistance was weakening.
On the ninth of the Jewish month of Ab, the very day almost 500 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar had stormed Jerusalem, Titus prepared to attack the temple.
That night, his men broke through the last and strongest of the city's defensive walls. The ensuing battle was witnessed by a renegade Jewish general who had defected and was traveling in Titus's entourage.
Josephus described the horror of the battle for the Temple Mount. Around the altar, the heap of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the Holy of Holies steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. And then the soldiers let rip upon the city. The soldiers were like men possessed, running, galloping through the streets, killing everyone they could find, men, women, and children, and burning every house they could see. Josephus tells how at dusk the slaughter finally ceased. But now the flames and the fire gain mastery over the holy city. Through the roar of the flames could be heard the sound of these cracking stones, the screaming of men, women and children, the screaming of burning people. It was the sound of the greatest city of the East dying. So ended the siege of Jerusalem.
The next day, Titus ordered his men to destroy what was left of the temple. Some of the stones still lie where they fell. Unlike after the Babylonian destruction, the temple was never to be rebuilt. The treasures that he looted were paraded through Rome, where Titus's triumph was celebrated by the building of a monumental arch. As many as 600,000 Jews were killed, and those who were left were banned from Jerusalem. 60 years later, the Emperor Hadrian decided to annihilate Judaism altogether. When the Jews rebelled, he crushed them with genocidal brutality.
This was a turning point for the Jewish people and the Jewish faith. They had to get used to life and faith without the Temple Mount and without Jerusalem. From now on, Jerusalem remained the holy city for the Jewish people, but it also became the lost motherland, an ideal, a sacred talisman.
And it is this moment in time when pen was put to paper and to animal skins, and the Gospels of the New Testament were written and rewritten and copied and distributed throughout the ancient world of the 1st and 2nd century AD. Here we begin to see the formation of the Christian ideas that are beginning to separate themselves from the Jewish ideas, and the Bible was beginning to take shape. Here now, a young Catholic investigator investigates the formation of the Bible, how it was formed into the various canon and presented by the various councils for canonization in the creation of what we today call the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Let's listen to this young Catholic investigator as he explains the formation of the Bible as we have it now.
Christians believe that the Bible is revelation from God and base their beliefs around the words of scriptures. Unfortunately, most just accept that the Bible is the complete word of God without even knowing how, when, by whom, and by what authority it came into existence. In order to be absolutely sure that the Bible is God's word and to appreciate its message, we need to understand its history and how God, through the Holy Spirit, gave us his inspired message. The Bible, Greek word meaning books, is God's divine love letter to us. It is the history of God's family that shows the fall and return to God by his people. The Bible is the inspired words of God written in the words of men. The complete Bible that we have today was written approximately between 2000 BC and 100 AD. The first half of the Bible is called the Old Testament because it was written before the coming of Christ, and it contained the story of God's people and how they became his chosen family. The Old Testament tells us of the series of covenants that God made with his people leading up to the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew because it was composed by Jews for the Jewish people. The Old Testament remained in Hebrew until the Babylonian exile when Jews left Palestine to settle in other areas. As a result, the Hebrew language was replaced by Greek as the main language for Jews living outside of Palestine. Approximately 280 BC, the world's greatest library in Alexandria obtained books from the known world, translating them into Greek. At this time, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated by 70 rabbis into the Greek language and was called the Septuagint, the Latin word meaning 70. The Septuagint contained 46 books. This Greek translation was the acknowledged Bible of the Jews and was the version used by Christ and his disciples. We know that the Septuagint was used during the time of Jesus because approximately 350 references were made to the Old Testament by the writers of the New Testament. Over 300 refer to the Septuagint and not the Hebrew version of scriptures. Just one example of this is from Mark 7:6-8, where Jesus is discussing human tradition. He quotes a version of the passage from Isaiah 29:13, found only in the Septuagint. Judaism did not make an official decision about which books belonged to its Bible until approximately the end of the first century. Jews from a rabbinical school in Jevna met around year 80 and, among other things, discussed the canon. These leaders rejected 7 books from the Septuagint and established the Hebrew canon. This definition of scriptures was made after most of the apostles were dead and much of the New Testament was written. These leaders were extremely anti-Christian. They also rejected the New Testament writings at the time. The 7 books that were rejected by these rabbis were Tobit, Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and portions of Daniel and Esther. This still did not settle the Pharisee canon, since not all Jews agreed with or even knew about the decision at Jevna. Rabbis continued to debate it into the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Even today, the Ethiopian Jews use the same Old Testament as Catholics. The New Testament was written approximately between 50 and 100 AD after Christ ascended to heaven. The early churches did not have the complete New Testament writings to follow as we do today, but used the oral tradition of the apostles to know the truth that was taught by Jesus as well as the Old Testament scriptures. During that time, however, there were hundreds of writings all claiming to be inspired circulating among the early churches. A few examples were the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, Gospel of Thomas, Acts of John, Acts of Thomas, Acts of Paul, and the Apocalypse of Peter. There were an estimated 50 versions of the Gospels and 22 Acts in circulation. Unfortunately, there was not unanimous consensus among the churches and the church fathers on which writings were actually inspired. A study of early Christian history shows that there was a considerable disagreement among Christians until the issue of the canon was finally settled. Some early Christians said that the book of Revelations didn't belong in the canon. God allowed the inspired writings to be collected into the canon of the Bible under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. He worked through the authoritative Catholic Church that Christ established and allowed them to determine which books were to be considered inspired scriptures. The Church met in councils, similar to what is described in Acts 15, and made the decision of what books to accept as inspired. A council met in Hippo in 393 AD, where it selected the 27 books of the New Testament and re-ratified the 46 books of the Old Testament. Again in 397 AD, the Council of Carthage confirmed and approved the decrees of the previous council. Pope Innocent I, in 405 AD, approved this African code. Presently, the 27 books of the New Testament and the 46 books of the Old Testament have been affirmed 7 times by a general council and 3 times by an ecumenical council. As a result of these councils, the canonized Bible contains 73 books. We have no other assurance that the books of Moses, the 4 Gospels, and the other books are the true Word of God, but by the canon of the Catholic Church. St. Augustine. For the next 1,100 years, the canon of the Christian Bible contained 73 books. In the 1500s, when Martin Luther rejected the authority of the Catholic Church and started the Reformation, he decided that 7 books in the Old Testament were not on the same level as the other books in the Bible. He also questioned the inspiration of 4 books of the New Testament, James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. Today, there is a difference in the number of books and Bibles belonging to Catholics and Protestants. The Catholic Bible contains the original 73 books that were canonized in the 4th century, while the Protestant Bible followed Luther's concern of the inspiration of the 7 books in the Old Testament. As a result, Protestants eventually omitted 7 books from the Old Testament and now have only 66 books in their version. However, it is interesting to note that Martin Luther, in the 16th chapter of his commentary on St. John, noted, "We are obliged to yield many things to the papists, the Catholics, that they possess the word of God which we received from them. Otherwise, we should have known nothing at all about it." No wonder Catholics find it strange that some people would rather put their faith on the authority of Martin Luther than on the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth.
So join us next week as we open the Bible and we begin to go book by book through the New Testament to discuss the writers, their audience, the times, the culture, the social situation, and the life and the teachings of Jesus. We'll see you next week. We would like to thank our sponsor, the Urantia Fellowship, for sponsoring us, and we would like to thank Cosmic Citizen for allowing God's Gumshoe to air this program under the Cosmic Citizen banner. Please watch the Cosmic Citizen on Saturdays, an interfaith program of religious studies and investigation. It begins at 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time, noon Eastern Daylight Time. Thank you. And I'd like to invite you to listen to Spirit Quest, a program of inspirational music and discussion as we listen to the words of the poet and the scribe and the many moods of music guide us through the spiritual journey and what it means to us. Spirit Quest is on blogtalkradio.com/God's Gumshoe on Saturday at noon, Mountain Daylight Time. It's a half-hour program. Please join us. It's great. Thank you. Look forward to it.